Greetings from the saints that gather at Jefferson Park Baptist Church this morning. It's a privilege to be with you. I want to say thank you. We are very thankful for you. We pray for Mount Vernon as one of the churches we lift up regularly because you've been a blessing to us. I'm thankful that this church seeks to go beyond its doors, and in many ways, Mount Vernon has blessed us in Charlottesville. Darren and Andrea Lee came a few years ago as she led our women's study. The butts were just in our living room not too long ago, and I have taken up hours of Aaron Minnikoff's time seeking counsel. So I apologize for the time I'm taking away from you, but I'm very thankful that you have allowed him to do that. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see him. Help us, Lord, to see his love so that we might love one another, especially husbands and wives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We had a gathering for a young man who was about to get married, and it was interesting. The bride's father, the bride-to-be's father, gave the warning that expectations are just premeditated disappointments. I found that fairly provocative and interesting, and in many ways true. We set ourselves up regularly with just wrong expectations, wrong ideals. Now, it makes it sound like you shouldn't have any expectations. Really, what I want to do this morning is help us see that we should have plans, hopes, dreams, expectations, especially for relationships, for marriage. But our expectations need to be aligned with what God expects. It's easy to get wrapped up into our own kind of ideas and what we think should happen. The more we base our expectations in what God promises, the more we're going to be satisfied by what God does. So this morning, I hope to do something very ambitious, to give a theology of marriage. That title, it intimidates me. But I hope that the main point here is to just walk through God's Word and some of the clear places, mainly Genesis 2, where he lays out marriage so that we would have our expectations aligned with his. In many ways, what we did this morning in Sunday school, we would think God's thoughts after him. If you'll turn with me, the first place we're going to look at is Genesis 1. Now, there is no statement of marriage directly in Genesis 1. I want to go there because I believe Genesis 1 is important and helpful before we look at Genesis 2. What I want us to see in Genesis 1 is that God is a God of order and goodness. The things that he has declared, they're of good order and they're good for us. If we were to simply look at the way in which he has designed creation and in this hymn of praise, really, that's how Genesis, this is how the Word of God opens. There's 6 days. It's very orderly. God said it was good. If we were to give just kind of a basic overview of how those days correspond, day one, there's light that corresponds with day four, the creation of sun and stars and moon. Day two, the expansion of the waters, so there's sky and there's sea. Day five, fish and birds. Day three, we see the separation of the waters so that there's earth, there's land. And then day six, the creation of mammals, earth-dwelling creatures. If we look at it, day six is longer. There's an end emphasis that really focuses on the importance of day six as the last day of creation and what is created then. Man. The end emphasis, the length, and then the poetic heightened language. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Now that is both repetitious and redundant. He's repeating himself for the emphasis. He's repeating it to emphasize the importance of mankind. We reflect him. There's a special, unique role and purpose. And then just to make sure it is very clear, male and female, he created them. All humans, regardless of gender, are created in God's image. All humans, male and female, have this special position, have the same dignity, have the same honor, have the same worth, have the same purpose. And what a glorious purpose. To glorify God, to reflect him, to be his image, to work and to reflect him throughout all creation. The main takeaway here is I want us to see the God who has revealed himself, the God who's given us marriage, is a God of order and goodness. Marriage is a good gift that has an order and goodness. Really, the key takeaway is we're not God. We're created with a special role. We're created with a special purpose. And the more we listen and seek to learn from God, the more we're able to enjoy and fulfill that purpose. We turn to Genesis 2. And really, Genesis 1 should run through Genesis 2, 4. The numbers, the chapters and verses, the big numbers, chapters, the little numbers, verses, those aren't inspired. Those were added later so we can make quick reference. First thing we need to do is see the difference between Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, we saw the making of man, right? In Genesis 1, the making of man. In Genesis 2, we see the making of marriage, what we're going to focus on at least. Man was created for God. Now we're going to see man and woman are created for one another. Before we do that, I just want to be clear. What is the difference between Genesis 1 and 2? Are there two different creation accounts? Genesis 1 is written like a hymn. It has stanzas. It has a high poetic language. It emphasizes something praiseworthy about God by the way it's written like a hymn. Genesis 2, it's the beginning of history. Look at verse 4. These are the generations. We can flip through Genesis and see over and over again, these are the generations. Chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 9, and so on. Genesis 2 is the beginning of the history of man. If we look at Genesis 2, we'll see Adam was formed by the dust. God breathed his life in him. He put him in the garden. He gave them very specific instructions. There's all trees are good for you to eat, but one, I want you to work this garden and keep it. We're going to skip down very quickly to Genesis 2. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." That really should start out as somewhat startling. If you just read Genesis 1, how did each day end? It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and it's good. Now we have Genesis 2, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the sixth day, which what we're doing here is we're double-clicking on the sixth day, in the middle of it, all of a sudden, it's negated. It's not yet good. What specifically is not good? It's not good that man should be alone. So problem recognized, solution declared. What is the solution? I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, this is one of the first promises of God. There's a problem. I'm going to solve it. God gives Adam a very specific promise. And it's interesting. He's very slow or indirect in fulfilling it. This is before sin. What is that specific promise? I will make him a helper fit. Those are two very important words to understand regarding marriage. Helper, well, the first thing we can kind of observe about that, man needs help. If we go back to Genesis 1, the blessing or commandment, fill the earth with other image bearers, procreate. We can already kind of logically understand why Adam needs help. That's a job that requires a woman and a man. He needs help to fulfill God's grand purpose and design. He can't do it alone. Now, the word fit we're familiar with. We exercise to be physically fit. We exercise so that we're in shape. Fit just means we're designed for a purpose. God is saying, I'm going to give you a helper that is specifically fit, designed, purposed for you. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, we have this odd delay, and it's an odd delay. Let's just be very clear about that. Verse 19. You'd expect quickly God to form a woman. But that's not what happens. Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what would he call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The first dilemma in creation. Adam has been set up here to recognize over and over again every other creature is not fit, is not the one God has promised. It's a long, exhausting, disappointing day, and what's the logical choice after a long, difficult, disappointing day like this? Take a nap. God puts him to sleep. And then God calls the deep sleep, verse 21, to fall upon man. While he slept, God took one of the ribs, closed the place. He performs a surgery, and the rib the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." It's a strange story here in that he promises a helper and then he sends all these creatures. They weren't fit. Then he performs this surgery. He takes a bone and flesh of Adam himself to form her to show that she's made in the image like him with him, but she's also different than him. I want us to see here what's actually taking place in Genesis 2 is the first wedding. Raise your hand if you were married here in this building. Few. So like the guy, he kind of stands here. Right? If you're a man, that's one of the most long, awkward, uncomfortable moments. You're just standing here. Everybody's staring at you, but you're not the one they want to see. Right? So it's an awkward situation. Then it gets even weirder because then they start parading women that have made themselves look pretty right before you. Why? Then the music changes. Maybe the lights change. Everyone stands up and the doors open in the back and there she is. And who's with her? Usually Dad. And then he brings her to him and hands her over. I think that's kind of like what's going on here. Every animal, every other creature, it was not fit. Not the one. Not the one. Then dramatically, God brings about this tension. Not the one. Not the one. And then dramatically, he brings a solution. I'm going to bring you the one. It's remarkable to see who the primary actor agent is in this. It's God. Adam's just there. Okay, he does some naming, but he's passive in finding the wife. God is the one who does the work. Adam's response actually brings this passage and its proper tension to the head. Look at Adam's response. At last, after no helper fit was found, after that long process of all the animals, at last, you feel the tension relieved. It's been long, it's been tiring, it's been exhausting. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Earlier, we looked at Genesis 1, and I emphasized that the end emphasis was important to understand the high point of creation. It was man. The length of narrative was important to understand the primary point of the text on man. And the poetic language. Notice here at the end of Genesis 2, end emphasis, length of narrative, poetic language, is pointing to the importance of woman to end the sixth day, chapter 2. She's the emphasis. She's the highlight. It's not good until she's created. If you look at the purpose of Genesis 1, it's to show the order, goodness of God in creation. Humanity is the high point. It's a celebration of humankind, male and female, as image bearers. If we look at the purpose of Genesis 2, it also is showing the order and goodness of God in creation. Man is formed from the earth. He has that personal breath of God in him. He's called to work. And woman is the high point, the end emphasis of creation. It is not good until she is created. I also want us to look at something here. What is Adam doing with the first words that are recorded out of his mouth? We know there are other words, right? He named all the animals, but the first recorded words of man are doing what? Praising God for woman. I don't think that's insignificant. God has given us this creation account years after creation. We believe Moses wrote it. He's trying to counter how ridiculous man has been in abusing women, taking women for granted, not praising him for women. Here we have this creation account that shows order and goodness from God. And the high point and the importance of woman. Man's first words are praising God for woman. I want to say that's important because there's really two ways to think about others or to talk about others. One way is to grumble in discontentment. The other is to be grateful. We can either grumble or be grateful. We're ending here Thanksgiving. This is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And my wife pointed out this past week how weird Thursday, Friday are in sequence. Thursday of the days, we slow down, we gather as families, and we really want to think about being thankful. And then Friday is a day we realize how greedy and discontent we are because now everything that's on sale is something we got to have. That's kind of confusing in terms of a sequence of 2 days. What's more confusing is the sequence of Adam. The same man who says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." We don't know how much time lapsed. It does not appear to be long, but one of the next things we hear out of Adam's mouth, off of Adam's lips, is that woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. How quickly he goes from rejoicing and celebrating the gift of woman to, notice Genesis 3:12, he's blaming God for woman. What happened? What happened between Genesis 2, verse 23, and Genesis 3, verse 12? Man decided he was not content just being an image bearer. He decided he wanted to be like God. Sin took root. Shame forced him to hide. I mean, the whole scene of Genesis 3, it's if it weren't so sad, it would be funny to consider, because Adam hears God coming. One, I can't wait to know what that actually sounds like. And then he hid. Hiding from God in his own garden shows the foolishness and the folly that comes about when we practice sin. God comes, he says, "Where are you?" God knows where they are. That's a self-reflective kind of question. He wants Adam to realize, "You're not coming out to see me. You're hiding in shame." And as he begins to ask questions, Adam then answers, "I got the fruit from the tree, the one of many, the only tree of all the trees. You said not to eat of the one tree. I took it because that woman you gave me." Assigning blame is always one of the most important steps in any conflict. Think about it. Whenever your kids are fighting, you got to figure out who said what. Assigning blame is very important. In our fights and conflicts, we have to recognize and have to understand God is never to blame. But we sure do like to accuse him. We sure do like to think he could be doing a better job. We may not say it as directly and as bluntly as Adam does, but here, the man who has been grateful for God, the man who has been gifted by God, the man who has been given everything by God, has forsaken it all because he rejected God. And then he turns around and blames God. That's scary. It's scary because it just feels too real. In our sin, we grumble and believe we deserve better. That's the scary sin condition we really need to wrestle with this morning. In our sin, we believe we deserve better, and we grumble. Now, if we're actually sane, if we're thinking sanely about ourselves and about God, we're grateful. Let's just be honest. In a fallen world, our spouse is not perfect, and neither are we. But if our game plan is to constantly think about the imperfections of our spouse, if our game plan is to constantly compare our spouse, if our game plan is to try to figure out how to get closer to other women who might have things that our spouse doesn't have because they're attractive, your game plan is to have an affair. That's where that leads. One of the most important things we are to do as Christians is deny ourselves. Deny. Stop it. Cut out that sin. Mortify it. That lie we believe that we deserve better. And the way to truly cut off that sin and put it off and put on Christ is by being constantly grateful for what God has done, who he has given to you, who your spouse is, and all the many blessings they are. We either believe God is the sovereign creator and the powerful savior, or we think he could be doing better and we deserve better. Are we tempted to think that way? Are we tempted to think we deserve better in grumbling? Expect God to satisfy you according to his promises. Now, this isn't all the text. Right? We see this grand wedding. We see the buildup. We see the celebration of woman. We see Adam's thanking God. And then verse 24, it is also a curious statement. Man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Now, this is kind of awkward because Adam doesn't have a father and mother. What is this passage doing? I believe if we look at this, I believe what this verse 24 is doing is making a universal statement. What just happened is going to be regulative. It's going to be normal. You will leave father and mother. You will cleave to wife. You will leave and you will cleave. They shall become one flesh. To be very honest and very clear, this is referring to sharing the bed together. Being one flesh means you share that one thing together, sharing a bed together, and you don't share with anybody else. Becoming one flesh means you get to participate in enjoying and delighting in your spouse in such a unique way that it's the only thing you do with your wife or your husband that you don't do with anybody else. 1 Corinthians 6 references this become one flesh verse. And Paul's point there is, how, if you're united with Christ, could you go and be with a prostitute, and by being with a prostitute, unite yourself with her? He's making a pretty clear statement there. Sex is by definition a covenant action. When you participate in it, you're committing yourself in a covenant way that unites you in a personal covenant connection. God's good order is to be united with one person and one person alone. In a world where pornography and self-pleasure are constantly in front of us, we need to take this seriously. That's the opposite of what God's designed us for. Turning in more selfishly in ourselves, when God's designed our hearts to be bent towards Him, to love the other. The challenge this morning, what are our patterns of thought? What are our patterns of web browsing? What are our patterns of behavior? Are they self-love? Are they self-controlled? Are they delighting in another? Are we just simply trying to pleasure ourselves? Here's the encouraging thing if you're practicing self-control, and here's the terrifying thing if you're not. You are getting better at what you practice. We are all getting better at what we practice. God designed the marriage bed to be the one place where you get to unite with that one person in love and enjoyment and a desire to become one in a unique way. It is not to be shared. It is not to be defiled. I do want to speak to those who are single today before we move on. I want to be very clear, you do not need a human spouse to complete you. You need Jesus. One of the most remarkable passages of Jesus is in Mark 12 when he's being asked about marriage and the resurrection, and he makes it very clear, there's no marriage in the resurrection. Our marriage is here from death until death, and then that marriage covenant is over. Marriage is between male and female, or husband and wife here, is a earthly institution. Marriage is a this worldly institution that has many advantages and has many challenges. Being single is a this worldly state that has many advantages and many challenges. If you're not married, I want to acknowledge that I have heard from those at my own church, and I observe it. There's no way in which Christians can talk about folks who aren't married yet as if they're not adulting or mature. And it's just not helpful. You don't have to be married to be an adult or be a mature, to be mature. Marriage is not a superior status. It's a different status. Be very clear. Jesus was not married. Paul personally endorses singleness. Many saints were single for their entire lives. If you're married, if you're single, the point is you're supposed to be seeking satisfaction in Christ and in Him alone. One of the most dangerous things you can do if you're married is to try to find satisfaction in your spouse in the way that Christ is supposed to satisfy you. One of the most dangerous things you can do as a single is to marry somebody thinking they're going to actually bring satisfaction. The most important thing you learn when you get married is how selfish you are and how much you need to be sanctified. If any of us seek to find that kind of fulfillment that only Christ brings, we're expecting something that we're not going to get. We've seen the creation of marriage, the making of marriage in chapter 2. Now, I want to look very quickly at the marring of marriage, the undermining. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. God designed marriage. He made it this very elaborate, tense concern and problem, and then He brought the solution. He brought the wife. He brought Eve to Adam. It was a great celebration. It was a great ending. And then they sin, and so God begins to speak. I have to say this, even though it has very little to do with marriage. Genesis 3:15, He's speaking to the serpent, that which is Satan, and He says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is amazing to me how quickly God declares grace for us in this passage. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel. It takes God 8 lines to get to saying, I'm going to solve the problem we just created. That's the good God. That is the gracious God who sent His Son to undo all the work of Satan and to do all the work, undo all the work of Adam. He makes it very clear in Genesis 3:15. There's going to be enmity. There's a little application there. This world is more of a battleground than a battlefield than a playground. There's going to be conflict, but a son born is going to end this conflict, and we know that is Jesus Christ. If we look down at what he says next, he addresses the serpent, he declares the gospel, and then he speaks to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I'm going to pause there again for a second. I'm sorry, I can't help but to say certain things that I really like saying about Scripture. One of the great blessings of the woman has is to carry a child in the womb. And here we see that sin affects that great blessing. I believe pain refers to barrenness, closed womb, miscarriages, and pain in childbearing. And if we actually look at what God does with His promise, remember the first promised child, he came from a closed womb. God is saying, I'm sovereign over the closed womb. I am sovereign over the place that has affected you most personally and significantly in the womb. With Sarah, with Hannah. And then how did God actually bring about His own Son? Jesus entered the womb. He is the God who's reversing the curse in the most intimate and personal way. He is going to bring about a salvation from and through the womb by His promise. And then we see this next statement. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is a much debated passage. What does it mean? I want to show my homework as if we're in an algebra class right now. One of the important ways in which you define and try to understand key words is you want to see how else they've been used by the same author, and the closer they are in context, the better. Does that make sense? So I want to be very precise, and I want to be as clear as possible. What we're trying to do is see if the words like desire and rule are used elsewhere by Moses, and the closer they're used, the better. Well, in God's wisdom and in God's helpfulness, he uses these same words in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. God comes and he says to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So I would like to make sure we understand what kind of desire sin has so that we can interpret Genesis 2 properly. Sin's desire is to undo you. Sin's desire is to cut your legs out. Sin's desire is to toss you to and fro and confuse you, right? Anybody ever been in the spin cycle of sin? It feels so demanding that I have to give in, and so I do, and then immediately afterwards, the guilt sets in? How could you? You get pulled in with temptation, and then you get overwhelmed with guilt? That's being tossed to and fro. That's how sin, it's what sin desires, to destroy you. Okay? But what must Cain do to not have sin desire him or to do this to him? He must rule over it. You crush sin. You put sin to death. You harshly crush it. You don't play with it. You don't hide it. You don't try to put it in a cage as if you pretend to have control over it. No, you crush it. You put it away. If we apply those same ideas to Genesis 3, it appears that the woman's desire for her husband is a contrary desire, one that is not seeking to help him, but to undo his role, to undo him. His response would be to crush her. That is not the way God designed it. That is not what should be expected based upon Genesis 2. But sadly, in our fallen world, that is oftentimes how we live. To kind of put this in a different framework, it sounds as if the woman's tendency is going to be a bit of a nag, and the husband's tendency is going to be a bit of a jerk. I can at least affirm for you that I have fulfilled my half of that. Honestly, I can be a real jerk. Praise be to God for the gospel that he's already promised and fulfilled. If you think about the most basic commands you see of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, husbands, love her in an understanding way. That's not what's being warned of here in Genesis 3. Wives, respect your husbands. That's actually confronting what is being spoken of here regarding the word desire. As we look at Genesis 3, I want us to see the biggest problem in marriage is me. Our selfishness. Having it our way. God did not design marriage to be full of conflict the way we experience them and we know them. He designed them to be fit, to be good, to be orderly, to express his goodness and his glory.
What should you expect? To confess sin and to forgive sin. To confess my sin to God for when I am a jerk. To confess my sin to my spouse, seeking reconciliation. Taking responsibility for my role in what's wrong. One of the most dangerous patterns we could have is constantly thinking and recognizing what my spouse is doing wrong, more or even period, let's just put a period on there, and not recognizing my lack of understanding of my sin. The most destructive thing you can do to your sin is not consider your own sin and your need to repentance. It's constantly telling yourself how sinful your spouse is. There's two things you can do. You can confess your own sin and find freedom and forgiveness, or you can confess somebody else's sin to yourself, and that creates bitterness. Those are your options. What should you expect? To seek grace, to ask for grace, and to receive it. Our last text, the mystery of marriage. Our last point, our last text, the mystery of marriage. We read it earlier. It's Ephesians 5. If you look at verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, we recognize that, we remember that. That made perfect sense in the context. Now, Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. It didn't seem that mysterious in Genesis 2, did it? Back in Genesis 2, it made perfect sense in the context. It's about a boy and a girl, and they become one, and they live their life happily ever after. That's what Genesis 2:24 looks like in its context, but Paul says there's a mystery. In the New Testament, when mystery is used, it's always mystery revealed. Paul has already mentioned in Ephesians 1 that it's given to us who are in Christ to know the mysteries of God's plan. This mystery is profound. That passage about Adam and Eve, that's about Christ and his church. God pre-designed marriage not to be primarily about Adam and Eve, or you and your spouse, or me and my spouse. Marriage is first and foremost about Jesus Christ, the perfect, true bridegroom, and the church, the bride that needs saving. It actually kind of makes sense of verse 24, chapter 2, that the man leaves his abode. Think about it. Charles Spurgeon makes the opportunity. The reason the man leaves his home to go and cleave to his wife is because the Son was sent from the Father to leave his heavenly abode, to leave his glory behind, to take on flesh like us and to cleave to us, to unite to us so that we can have all the blessings of salvation and forgiveness and kindness from God. Paul makes that claim to ground everything else he has said. The first theological truth there is that Christ is the true great bridegroom. He is the true great husband. He is the perfect lover of his bride, the church. So when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, we need to first understand the importance of Christ loving us. Love is one of those words that is used so often, it just seems ruined. And it's kind of like as Christians, we got to either decide to use a new word or redeem the one that we've always had, and I think it's the latter is the way we got to go here. What is love? We talk about falling into love. We watch movies that talk about how, you know, romantic love is and the feeling. When we think about love, according to Scripture, Deuteronomy 7 is, I think, the most helpful text to inform us. Read it later. Deuteronomy 7. God says to Israel, his people, his bride, his nation, he says, I did not love you because you were more numerous. I did not love you because you were more mighty. I did not love you because you're more faithful. I loved you because I loved you. God defines love as a choice, a commitment. That has, praise God, nothing to do with the worth of the person receiving the love. I loved you because I loved you. Now let's step back from that for a moment. On Valentine's Day, that wonderful non-Christian holiday, we want a card that says, I love you for these many ways. I love you because of this. We want a list, right? If your spouse or somebody asks you, why do you love me? You want a long list of what is so lovely about you. That's not how God defines or acts in love. And we can only praise him for it because if we're honest with ourselves, there's nothing lovely about us. God sent his son in love while we were still sinners. God didn't fall in love with us. If we got what we deserve, right, we want to receive what we think we deserve in love. Appreciate me for all the good things about me. No, praise God, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead of getting the judgment, he sends his own son to become like us so that he is judged, so that we can know his love. If you're not a Christian this morning, that is the hard, difficult truth. To recognize what I really deserve from God is not love. Yes, he is the God of love. He expresses that love in that he comes down to us to redeem us and to take away our sin, to bring forgiveness, but it has to be dealt with first. If you want to know the love of God, you will only know it if you believe in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. Christian, if you feel like you've grown dry and you don't experience the love of God, look back at the cross and see how love is expressed. That's where we see love. He gave himself up. This is why Christ is the only one who can satisfy you. He's the only one with that kind of perfect love. He's the only one who can satisfy. So as we considered how Christ is the perfect bridegroom, the whole of creation has been designed for Christ to receive the church. The scriptures begin with a wedding in Genesis 2. They end with that wedding in Revelation, where the bridegroom finally gets to see him, where the bride finally gets to see Christ as he is and be changed. But here in Ephesians 5, we have some more instructions. As we've considered how Christ loves husbands, this is a weighty passage. Husbands, love your wives. Now, it would be really unhelpful, and praise God, he always reveals himself with clarity, if there was just a period right there. Because then we could kind of come up with our own measures, our own bars. You know, I can always find somebody who loves their wife less than me, or at least I think so, and just say, at least I'm doing better than the Joneses. Right? We do this. We try to come up with our own measures, our own expectations. God gives his expectation. He sets the bar for what love is with that little word, as. That qualifier means everything. That qualifier informs how we understand love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gives everything he has for his wife, for his bride. The temptation for the husband is to withdraw, to withhold. I'll tell you, the most painful moments in my marriage is when we're in a disagreement and she's not recognizing how right I am. It frustrates me. We're there, I'm on this chair, she's on that couch, and all I want her to do is to recognize how right I am, and all she wants me to do is get up and go sit next to her. And in my lack of love, those are the hardest four steps I could possibly make. And because I'm a jerk, I don't always do it. But that's what Christ calls us to. To love our wives in such a way that we deny ourselves. We don't withdraw. We don't withhold. We pour ourselves out because we have been, and only when we've been so filled with the love of Christ. Man, we see the concept here of headship. Christ is the head of the church, and so husbands are the head of the wife. Let me just be very clear about something. Men are called to be the head of the family, and what that means is that you're responsible. Sadly, it doesn't mean we're always right. It means we're always responsible. We may not be right, but we're going to be held responsible for the decision, for the way we've carried ourselves, whether stubborn, whether we're listening. It means we're responsible. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is how to redeem the problem. It's a selfless focus. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. All right, there's a bit of a protection there. You don't have to submit to every man. You're submitting to your own husband. There's a limitation. And then there's that qualifier. As to the Lord. It's just as heavy. That qualifier changes everything. Because the temptation would be, I will submit to my husband as much as I trust his decisions. I will submit to my husband as much as I think he's worthy of submission. Well, that's denying the qualifier. Submit to your husband out of a trust that Christ is sovereign over you and your husband. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. That is a high, heavy honoring of your husband in a way that really honors Christ. As we keep looking, now as the church submits to Christ, okay, the church is always supposed to submit to Christ. That parallelism is very strong there. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I want to give a bit of a qualifier, and I'm not sure everything means everything. Paul just said, don't get drunk with wine. I don't think you have to submit to your husband if he commands you to sin. Because Christ is a greater authority. Follow the same principle. Give unto Caesar what's Caesar's. No earthly authority, and we all have earthly authorities. We all are under authorities. Can command you to sin. But when we decide to say that isn't appropriate, it really needs to be clear that it's sin. That's something difficult. That's something to wrestle with. But I want to conclude here that the obedience to Christ, the delighting in Christ, that's what leads to joyful submission, joyful love. As we step back and we consider what to expect, how should we make our expectation align with God? First, we just need to see marriage as a wonderful gift of God that's for our good. Marriage helps us understand that we need help. Marriage helps us understand how to enjoy and love another. Marriage gives us a picture of Christ and his love for us. And as we obey Christ, we get to enjoy him more through that unique, special relationship. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness, that you have not left us alone in our sin, but you sent your Son to unite with us. Father, I thank you for the gift of marriage, and that we get to participate in procreating image bearers, that we get to participate in spreading your glory, that we get to participate and enjoy a union. We thank you most of all for Christ, that he is trustworthy, that he's loved us when we're unlovely, and he gives us the grace to love others. And most of all, Lord, that we get to love you because you first loved us. Help us, Lord, to follow you and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.